replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
Into the 1 yard line, and the clock is down. One more play, and time is up. And so if they give up, and a field goal isn't working, yeah, so if they give up the touchdown, they either tie or lose. If they defend successfully the touchdown, they win and they stay above 500. Well, in those days, the crowds would come out of the stands and gather around the sidelines, especially by the end zone this way, and you can see it in that picture there. And as they lined up for the final play of the game, with the Patriots on defense with their backs to the end zone, a fan snuck onto the field from over in here. And as the quarterback was calling signals, he came right up behind the defensive line, and the ball is snapped, and he reads the quarterback's eyes, and the quarterback looks to his left, so the fan starts, and the quarterback throws, and he lunges and swipes at the pass. The legend is not sure if he tipped the ball or not, but the ball fell incomplete, and the Patriots won the game. And as the crowd rushed onto the field, he disappeared into the crowd, and to this day, nobody knows who that fan was. There are theories abounding, but no one knows, and no one has confessed to this day. I want to raise a question, though. Does God need fans on the field for the final plays in Earth's history so that he can win the great controversy? Well, we have a theology in Adventism that says the answer to that question is yes. And it starts with M.L. Andreasen. And it's funny, my Christian Theo 2 class, they read this book, except I don't assign the final chapter. The first, was it 25 or so chapters on the sanctuary? He's got great stuff. And then he's got that final chapter on the last generation. I'm like, we could just cut this out of the book, you know. But it's there for posterity's sake. And he has some interesting statements in here. It is in the last generation of men living on earth that God's power unto sanctification will stand fully revealed. The demonstration of that power is God's vindication. Notice the timing in the last generation. It clears him of any and all charges which Satan has placed against him. In the last generation, God is vindicated, Satan is defeated. Page 109. Again, we noted the timing. We go a couple pages ahead. You know, as it was, Satan was defeated. To me, he contradicts himself in this little section, because he says Satan was defeated. He knew Christ died without his having been able to make him sin. His own doom was sealed. In his death, Christ was the victor, but Satan did not give up. He had failed in his conflict with Christ, but he might yet succeed with men. If he could overcome them, he might not be defeated. Wait a minute. If he knows his doom is sealed, how does he have this hope, you know? I'm a little torn on that one, but you get the point here this way. Two more pages. In the last generation, God will stand vindicated. In the remnant, Satan will meet his defeat. Through the last generation of saints, God stands finally vindicated. Through them, he defeats Satan and wins his case. Now, during the latter part of semi-lockdowns and masks and all that good stuff, I received a mailing from some independent ministry like New Mexico or Arizona, down that general direction. And from their materials, God needed someone to help him counter the allegations of Lucifer. Like that God needed someone to counter the allegations of Lucifer, that his law was restrictive and was preventing intelligence of the universe from rising to a quote, and now he quotes one little snippet from Great Controversy, a more exalted, more glorious state of existence. Now, if you go to that quote, it has basically nothing to do with what she's saying here, that God needed this help, but he does that. And then he picks up his own words again. Man was created to disprove the claims of Lucifer. In other words, God failed with a third of the angels and somehow can't fix it. So in order to fix it, he creates man to help do what he was unable to do for angels, was the general logic of this thing this way. And so some general observations in general, and that's my 25% mark. How are we doing? Man, not too bad. I'm hoping to get done in time to have some Q&A, but being a professor, sometimes I work on prophetic time, not pathetic time. No. There's a number of movements out there from Last Generation, 1888 Message Study Committee, Love Reality. I haven't gotten much into that one yet. Et cetera, et cetera. Anti-Trinity, so forth and so on. My experience has been, both as pastor and professor, that there are, that they tend to have an oppositional spirituality. It reminds me of kind of the early Adventist church that I grew up in to some degree, where to some degree we defined ourselves by all the things we didn't do. And we defined ourselves, in a way rightly so, but overdone, protesting the Pope. The Pope is the Antichrist, and so on. And so we tended to have our identity centered in more in what we opposed than in what we stood for. And these groups all are based, to me, on that mentality, except that they've turned their opposition inward. They're so inbred into the church that all they can do is oppose the General Conference and the church. But they still define themselves by what they oppose, and they have to have this almost I'm better than you, I have the secret knowledge mentality. And so their critical of the main church, it gives them this sense of significance and purpose in their life, this crusade that they're on to right the wrongs and so forth and so on. And often they tend to have this magic formula, we have the secret to finishing the work and all this kind of stuff. We'll come back to finishing the work later. And yet, if they have the secret to finishing of the work, why not go out and finish it? Instead of showing us how to do it, they turn inward and it's all about trying to fix the church instead of, quote, finish the work. And I'm like, if you have the magic formula, you wouldn't need the church. You could just go do it. So in my estimation, they're parasitically dependent on the main church, even though they don't want to admit it, and they really couldn't exist without us, because I'm not convinced they have the secret bullet. And now the hardcore people, because this is their purpose and reason for being, they're immune to evidence. It's like the people that you try to study the Sabbath with. You can give them all the Bible text in the world on the Sabbath and answer all the questions, but the Holy Spirit didn't show me, etc. Now, there are also people who are sincere seekers who get caught up into the fringes of this. So you got to work with them until you know what you're dealing with. But the sincere seekers are more open to evidence. And so several times, many times over the last 20 years plus, I have been called out to churches with anti-Trinitarian problems, and you do your 3 hours of seminars and so forth for the day, and the hardcore people forget it. But the people in the balance often find it helpful and edifying. And so be careful not to confuse which is which this way. I did an anti-Trinity seminar at a church where they fired the associate pastor because he was preaching that stuff. And while I was doing my thing and they had it on their Facebook live stream, he was busy trying to type comments to rebut me as I was speaking, So life gets interesting, And so Last Generation is just one. You have the same thing in a bunch of different forms. The same dynamic of this oppositional parasitic on the church gives them their sense of purpose, immune to evidence, et cetera, et cetera. It manifests itself from the more rigid conservative to the somewhat liberal, but it's the same dynamic, in my opinion, this way. Now, I can't cover this in significant detail for two reasons. Number one, they didn't give me much time. And number two, it's a waste of time. No, and I'm hitting some core pieces, but I've never felt that this was the fish I needed to really fry deeply. I'll give you some stuff that I've used in churches with members that have helped me down the road, particularly the nature of Christ question, and we'll leave it at that. But a few foundations then. Some points, you know, truth and error get mixed together, right? And so parts of LGT, last generation theology, are good. You know, if it were all evil, then we'd see it for what it is, right? You know, so you've got to mix truth and error. Recognizing that there's more to salvation than just being justified. Recognizing the importance of obedience, and the Bible calls us to confront and overcome sin. That's something that's become less fashionable in Adventist circles to talk about overcoming sin. But Hebrews 12, let us lay aside the sin that so easily besets us and strive for that holiness without which you'll see the Lord. So these are favorite texts of theirs, but that's true. Yeah, that's true. I think part of the problem is, since we don't do enough talking about this, and LGT is like the only one who talk about it, people who read their Bible and see this call, well, who's talking about it? Shh. We need to be a little more balanced maybe in our pulpits with this this way. You know, they recognize that call to moral transformation. In my estimation, though, the core issue is that they go about it the wrong way. It's an ineffective way because they start to sound Pelagian. Now, if you don't know your church history, basically they overestimate the role of free will. I was seeing a bunch of former students here. Now, this is an inside joke between us. I was ready to see if I could pop the Calvin's tulip quiz on you again. I hear plenty of students on that one, right? All righty, back to the problem. I think they overemphasize the power of the will. On the one hand, Ellen White says we underestimate the power of the will, but they don't grapple enough, in my opinion, with Paul's theology of being a slave of sin, which he encapsulates in Romans 7. Without Christ, if you're sold under sin, you can love the law, but you're not able to keep the law that you claim to love. And so I don't think they grapple with that need of conversion and new birth enough. I think it's kind of assumed, oh yeah, we know about that, boom, all about obedience. And so it tends to become a very behavior modification kind of a theology and thinking, I think, without a proper support structure of the gospel and its fullness this way. They reduce sin to being a choice instead of being a condition of slavery that Paul talks about that produces the bad choices. And so, in other words, they're treating the symptom, not the root. The root is the enslavement in Romans 5, 6, and 7. The fruit is the particular choices that come when your slave master makes you do things you don't want to do, and none of you have had that problem, so why am I talking? And so my experience is that overdone perfectionism can literally drive people away from Christ in the church. I have seen several cases where in this perfectionism, see, the more you look at yourself, the more imperfect you see yourself, and the more discouraged you get. And you come to the point where you say, I'm never going to get to this perfection I'm told I need to achieve. And if I can't achieve that perfection, why should I bother playing church and all this stuff? Let me just go sin my way to hell. And I've seen several people leave and give up because of this unrealistic theology that way. Now, the two concerning concepts for starters. One is the idea that God needs this generation to solve his problem for him. There's a nuance between that and God making use of us, but I'm going to argue that outside of this earth, the problem is already solved. We'll get back to that a little later. But as a younger pastor, notice the on that, younger pastor, when I was first starting out, I am coming up on the 36th anniversary of my 29th birthday, so less than 3 weeks. And so I got into this for a while. God needs me, you know, to show the world, da-da-da-da-da. And after a while, I started asking myself some questions. If God needs me to bail him out, why am I praying to him to bail me out? Who's depending on who here? If he's the one who needs me, is he the one who prays to me? You know, and it's that dependence issue that bothered me and steered me back around in a different direction this way. And I think that's a crucial issue. Is God a needy God who needs help, or is he sufficient within himself? See, that's the question. That's the question. Larry Kirkpatrick's book, Cleanse and Close, and I lost my hard copy at the moment, but I found a PDF. And it's an official PDF because somehow it's rigged where you can't just copy and paste a quote. You can do a snippet, but you can't copy the text. And but he has this idea in there that justification and sanctification / obedience are both causal of salvation. And I'm like, He clearly does not like the idea that you're saved and then these are fruits in salvation. He doesn't want that. Now, when I try to read his fine print, it kind of encircles, but the best I get out of it is that he says that it's causal of salvation because you, quote, can't be saved without it. And it's true, Ellen White and the Bible, you know, you cannot be saved without the good works, right? And yet we're not saved by them, which is the challenge. But the fact that it's a necessary component of the salvation experience, salvation, quote, would not be caused without this. And I'm like, you're confusing causality with necessity. Just because something is necessary does not necessarily make it causal. My brake system in my car, you have a brake pedal with some leverages and master cylinder and some brake fluid and a brake line that goes down to the wheel and then the brake cylinder and the brake shoes. And all those components are necessary for the to stop the car properly, right? But none of them cause the car to stop. It's the agent who steps on the brake pedal who makes the car to stop. But if some of those components were missing and you pushed a brake pedal, it doesn't work right. So they're necessary, but they're not causal. And I think that's an important distinction this way. I'm going to ad lib for just a moment, but I like John Lennox on this one. If you're familiar, he's the apologist from Oxford who tends to do, was debating the atheists, you know, Richard Dawkins and stuff. And he says, the nice thing, well, let's work backwards. 40-odd years ago, he says, when I was a student in college, I met a lovely young lady and thought she was very attractive. And I decided maybe I'd like to marry her. So I buy her some books, you know, like my favorite recipes and stuff like this. And we get together and, take her out to a nice dinner. And you say, you know, I think I'd like to marry you. Here's my favorite recipes and stuff. Let's live together. And 40 years from now, if you're good enough, I'll marry you. right? He says, no, we accepted each other from the beginning, and then you do things because you're married. And so the nice thing about the gospel, Paul says, we're accepted in the beloved now. We have acceptance up front. And like marriage, I'm accepted up front. If I don't maintain the necessary conditions of marriage, it could fall apart, right? My wife might divorce me if I have an affair or something. But it's not those necessities that get me into the marriage. It's the covenant. It's the acceptance this way. And so Kirkpatrick is afraid of being accepted up front and being able to say that I'm saved up front, because I think he's afraid then that you stop seeing the necessity of growth and sanctification and so forth. So I don't like this idea of using the language of causality for sanctification and obedience. They're a necessary component of the salvation experience, but they're not the cause. Christ is the cause. Yeah. You know, Christ is the cause. I think I did this slide already. Christ, you did not choose me, but I chose you so you can bear much fruit. Now, they all focus on the much fruit, but they forget who took the initiative. Yeah. Who takes the initiative? Yeah. It's always Christ, and we respond in faith this way. Now, what I find interesting is Kirkpatrick especially loves to talk about healing. And healing means this total restoration till you stop sinning and so forth, and we'll address that a little later. But what I find interesting is that those who really emphasize Christ as the healer of the soul and so forth, and the healing model, tend to be weak at emphasizing the justification angle. And you get the same thing with moral influence. They both love Christ as example, but they're weak on the justification side. And what happens for the more conservative last generation type folk, or the rare conservative moral influence, Christ becomes the example in keeping the law, fulfilling the legal requirements. The more moderate to progressive moral influence, Christ is the moral example to follow in inclusion and grace and kindness and reaching out to the poor and needy and the oppressed and the more social justice side kind of thing. And so it's interesting that both are looking for Christ as example to the point that they minimize talking about the justification foundation. And if you're not careful, it feels like a type of almost salvation by works, you know. Follow Christ this way. And so it's interesting that both talk about healing, but just in a little bit different way. Now again, Kirkpatrick and others, they are on a polemic against justification only, cheap grace, and rightly so. But they go to the opposite ditch. You know, they go to the opposite ditch this way. So, does God need human help? And I have a presentation I did for Bentley with the pastors and then again for camp meeting this year. And because of the time constraints, I put like two texts instead of four. But a couple of highlights here. Psalm 98, a psalm, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for him. I don't see any human help. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God does the revealing, not you and me. Now this, I'll admit, he may make opportunistic use of me, but he's the one who does the revealing. You know, he's the one who does the revealing. I like this one the best. I will not accept a bull. This is Psalm 50, verse 9 to 12. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills
and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not ask you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Now, what I can't get into here, so I'll just whet your appetite. Go do your own study. This is why we teach you Greek and Hebrew. But the Septuagint for fullness, the Greek, they use pleroma, which is in him, Colossians, in him all the pleroma, the fullness of God dwell bodily in these kind of texts. Okay? And you can develop the pleroma theme for the fullness of God in that we receive from his fullness, we're not filling his emptiness. Right? John says we receive from his fullness grace upon grace upon grace. Ooh, I feel a sermon coming on. So I want to look at four, and I forgot, I added this one this morning, and I forgot to update myself up here. So we have a little contradiction, like Larry. Oh, no, I didn't say that. And so we want to take a quick look at 40 years in the wilderness, harvest principle, nature of Christ, and living without a mediator this way. And so I said, I feel like I'm forgetting something, and I woke up at about 5:30 this morning. Ha! That's what I forgot. And so here we are. Our answer then is, and then we're going to go to our answer in the sufficiency of Christ, and I got a whole series on that one. That's what I did at camp meeting. All righty, how are we doing? Last generation advocates like to make an analogy with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. They delayed entering Canaan, etc. And, you know, we've delayed the second coming. So if we just get our act together, we can get to the border and get in. And I did find one vague comment of Ellen White where she said, our rebelliousness, don't blame the delay on God, our rebelliousness, but very loose. But I think this is a poor analogy for several reasons. Number one, the 40 years was a judgment of God on rebellion. And I don't find these people saying that the delay we have is a judgment of God. It's more just get your act together. God's waiting for you. The second part is, part of this judgment was the generation who balked at Canaan's borders, the judgment was they don't enter Canaan. They die in the wilderness. That doesn't fit very well with this model. God is waiting for you. Well, if he's really waiting, you're going to die first. Yeah. I don't think that works very well. He was not waiting for a generation to reform. He gave them a 40-year punishment on the day for a year for their rebellion this way. And only Caleb and Joshua goes in. So I'm not convinced that makes a good analogy this way. I also think it's not a good explanation of delay, which I will come back to in a moment here this way. But I think that's enough to move that one along this way. The harvest principle. I especially get the Ellen White quote on the second bullet, but we'll get there in a moment when I'm out speaking. They love the parable in Mark 4 with the harvest, and when the harvest is ripe, he puts in his sickle. And then they love Christ's object lesson 69. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, they love that word perfectly, then he will come and claim them as his own. Now, if I read actually the context of this statement, it's evangelistic. She's talking about our love and care and reaching out to people and so forth. And it's in this context of ministering to the needy and witnessing and so forth that the character of Christ is revealed. She doesn't set it in this rigid law-keeping apart from any relationships, you know, kind of a thing. And my argument then, let me rephrase. They treat this when, you could rephrase it with the word if. They treat it as a conditional sentence. And so their head reads, if the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced, then he will come. So if you read it as a conditional sentence, and you look at the church around you, how well are we doing at reproducing the character of Christ? How well are we doing? Not very good. And so if Christ is waiting for us on a condition that we have to reproduce his character, and we're not doing so well, what's the implication for the coming of Christ? And our people believe what they're being told, and they're preparing for the long haul. Right? Now I got to pick on the conference office for a moment. We have to finish the work so Christ can come. Matthew 24 is not a conditional statement. It's a prophecy. The preaching of the gospel to the world is one of the signs of Christ's coming. It's not a condition of his coming. I'll come back to that one later. We have work to do because Jesus is coming, not to make him come. It's a whole different mentality and turned World War III church I pastored upside down. I believe this is a temporal statement. You could say, at the time the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced, then this will come. Because, what did Paul say? He who began the good work in you will finish it. Grain doesn't ripen itself. It's outside influence that ripens the grain. And God is the influence who's ripening his harvest. You just have to cooperate and yield and be led along this way. And so I understand this to be a timing. At the time this happens, that happens. But it's not a condition. You must accomplish this before you accomplish that. This is not causal. It's just, you know, when the sun rises, it gets light out. You know, it's that kind of correlation this way. So I believe this is not a conditional sentence. It's a temporal timing statement. And I think that's the better explanation in its context this way. Also, I then counter, they never talk about the other harvest parable in, where was it now? Luke 13. And this is where the farmer comes with, and I remember this in King Jamesian language, the farmer comes with the husbandman or the farm worker for the harvest, and the tree has no fruit, and the farmer's going to cut it down, and the husbandman says, give me one more year. And he puts dung and, you know, fertilizer and stuff. And what's the implication? They come next year with an axe and with a basket. We don't wait forever. If there's fruit, we harvest. If there's no fruit, we cut down and it goes to the fire. And so that parable shows that we don't indefinitely delay, if we can say we're delaying the second coming. It shows that there's a finality that we have to face up to. No man knows the day or the hour except my Father who is in heaven. Well, there is a day and an hour that is coming. And so I'll ad lib that in now, because Ellen White likes to quote how we can hasten the coming. Harvest parable gives us a metaphor. Now, I grew up in New England where we had apple orchards, and there's a season. You don't harvest apples in June, right? Ray, you were with me up there. When do we harvest apples?
In the fall.
In the fall. September, October, you know, kind of stuff, right? There's a season for harvest. It may vary slightly from year to year, but it's always, you know, roughly in this time frame, right? If you have a tree that's too slow, and the farmer thinks the season is done, he's put all of his stuff away, it may bear some late fruit, but it will fall to the ground because it bore after the harvest closed. I liken it to a contract, like a building a house or something. We will get this house done on or before X date. And then we have some incentives that if you get done early, you get these bonuses, right? And I believe we had the chance to get things done a little faster and get some bonuses. But there's a date that only God knows, and He says this far and no further. And He comes with the basket and with the axe. And I think that if we just take the one parable, we develop this theology of an indefinite waiting, and He's going to wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, wait forever for us to vindicate Him, blah, blah. And it sounds like He could never come. And so in the last district I pastored before coming to Southern, I walked into World War III and Armageddon in one package. When I walked into that church, I thought I had met the beast of Daniel with the iron teeth that crushes everything in person. I still have bullet holes. The surface was a battle over 1888 Wheel and Sequoia versus more traditional. The actual issue was a power struggle in the church, and they were using theology to cover their quest for power. We are the true ones who should be in leadership, you know, kind of a thing. Almost every sermon I preached, I found some way to bring Hebrews in there. He who shall come will come and shall not tarry. That we have work to do because Christ is coming, not to make Him come. And in the long run, it took a year and a half. But when they started believing that, funny things happened. First of all, I had a group who broke off because their religion was about arguing, not ministering. And since we weren't arguing, they went where they could argue. Then we were going to start a Discover Bible School. And right after Net 98. And we had all the supplies, and in January of 98, pardon me, to get ready for that, we were going to launch this Bible school right after the holidays, you know. And I've been there about a year and a half or so now, you know. We had a box with 1,000 enrollment cards, you know, all this stuff, right? We just set up the post office box. We go through the holidays. All right, time to announce our Bible school and promote it to the people. We'd let them know it was going to be coming, you know. My personal ministries director went up to the little balcony where we had the personal ministries cabinet to get the cards to start. And out of 1,000 enrollment cards, we had like 50 left. She starts asking around. Well, pastor's been saying we got work to do because Jesus is coming and we can't wait, you know. And so we've been grabbing cards and sending them in our Christmas cards. We put them in our electric bill. We put them in. We had to postpone the launch to order more cards because the pastor found himself trying to catch up with his church because they were acting like they believed Jesus was coming soon and there's work to do because He's coming. Makes a difference. Makes a difference this way. In the Bible, we always have the warnings. First of all, the certainty. He who shall come will come and shall not tarry. First Peter, since all these things are going to be melted and burnt and da-da-da-da-da, what kind of persons ought you to be? Notice it's not be this kind of person so God can burn things. Jesus, be careful that that day doesn't catch you unawares with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this world, right? You never find, the warning is always not to be caught by surprise. I never find the reverse. God is waiting for you to get good enough so He can come. I just don't find any of those warnings. It's the other way around this way. Now, nature of Christ. My enemy is ticking here. Arguing over this, in my estimation, is a waste of time. And I have never given an official personal position on this. Even to my classes. And they've tried to extract it out of me. The closest I say is that, say it, Daryl.
He's enough like me to be my older brother, and he's enough unlike me to be my Savior.
He's enough like me to know what it's like to be weak and tempted and so forth, but he's different enough for me to be my Savior, yeah. And where that line of sameness and difference is, I think, don't try to define that too carefully. Baker Letter says that too, yes, yeah, absolutely. The faulty assumption is that for Christ to be my example, he has to be just like me. And part of that faulty assumption is that if Christ took pre-fall nature, it would give him an advantage over you and me. And that would disqualify him from being our example. And so I say to these people, let's do a little thinking this way. Three times in John, the Son can do nothing of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. I can do nothing of my own. I can do nothing of my own authority. So if that's the case, how much did Jesus depend on himself? Zero. So if he's depending 0% on himself, is it really going to matter which nature he took if he's not depending on it? See the point? It becomes a moot point. Their argument is assuming a certain 1% dependence on the human nature. And as soon as you get that 1% dependence, then they think having a pre-fall nature gives you an advantage over having a post-fall nature. And since I have a post-fall nature, you know, right? But as I say, if he depended 0% on himself, I really don't think it doesn't play into account here this way. The issue is not the nature of one's nature. It's the nature of your dependence. And it's how Christ depended 100% outside himself, not on himself, that makes the difference. If we go to the laboratory of history, the angels were created with unfallen natures. But a third of the angels fell when they trusted their own unfallen nature more than they trusted God. Adam and Eve were created unfallen. But when they trusted their own judgment and wisdom above God's and depended on their own unfallenness, what happened? They fell. It doesn't matter whether your nature is fallen or unfallen. The moment you depend on self, you fall. I don't see any advantage there. The issue is not the nature of your nature again. It is the nature of your dependence on God. And so the... we'll get to here in a half second. And so I believe Christ is our example in how to depend upon God. Whereas people look more at Christ as the example on how to keep the law. But you can't keep the law if you're not depending on God properly. Amen. And so focusing on the 100% dependence on God, zero dependence on self, bypasses the whole nature of Christ. And when I walk through this chain of logic and then end up with, he's enough like me to know what it's like to be weak and tempted, but enough different from me to be my Savior. No one pursues, they're like, huh. They go home and think. Holy Spirit gets working on them, you know, this way. And by the way, on the Trinity side, this is why Trinity is so important, because when God becomes man, he couldn't depend on his own divinity, because I don't have divinity. He has to depend outside himself, not inside himself. That's why we need more than one member of the Godhead, in my estimation, that way as well. All right, quick comment on living without a mediator. This is probably the big one that I just added this morning. This is often used that, you know, no mediator. It's as if God abandons you and you suddenly now have to stand on your own. Have you developed the character to stand on your own? you know, if you haven't gotten rid of every sin in your life, etc., etc., etc. When I have looked through most of these quotes, most of her quotes are expressing fear about when God removes mediation, Satan gets full control of the world. And it's going to go to hell in a handbasket and then some, and the righteous are going to be living in the middle of this cauldron. And her, most of her expressions are her concern for those who are no longer protected by Christ and come fully under Satan's control. It's not a perfection thing. And then her, boy, those people who are righteous who have to live in the middle of this for a short time, you know, her care for them this way. Probably the longest statement here that I found is 2.5 pages where if you're open to being corrected now and you're working on your character now, then God will be with you then. But if you wait till Christ stops his mediation to try to get your act together, you'll have no help. So we have to prepare while there's a mediator. But her biggest concern, again, is much more on the wicked losing their protection from Satan's delusions, and he takes full control, but we're stuck in the middle of it temporarily this way. And then here's one where people focus on the last line, but I saw that many do not realize what they must do in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God are protected in the time of trouble. They're not abandoned. God does not, I am with you always, even till the close of probate. No, even till what? End of the world. I will never leave or forsake you, Hebrews 13. And so God does not abandon his people this way. She always casts this with some kind of God will sustain, God will protect. It's the wicked who are going to hell in a handbasket here. And we misuse this to strike this fear. If you've been relying 100% on Christ, when you get here, you'll still rely 100% and he'll carry you through. That's the simple answer this way. But it's when we deal with following God in dark times of our life now that we're developing that faith and trust. And I'll just say this much. 3.5 years ago, our son died. And shortly after the memorial service, God disappeared from my life. As far as I could tell, he didn't exist. Prayer, Bible study. And I learned how to walk by faith and pray anyways, even though God didn't seem to be there. And as I look back, I can see that even though he seemed absent, he was actually carrying me along. Amen. But I couldn't discern it at the time. I had to trust by faith. That's the kind of experience that helps prepare us to go through a dark time when God seems to disappear and all hell is breaking, but you trust him anyways. Amen. You trust him anyways this way. Philippians 3, I believe perfection. Right? Not that I've already attained and become perfect, etc., but I keep pressing forward to the mark. And then he says, let those who are perfect have this mindset. Those who are perfect think that they're not perfect and have to keep advancing. Which tells me then perfection is a journey more than it is a destination. And I liken it to the concept of normal in child development. Your baby is born. They poop their diaper and they pee their diaper and they can't do anything for themselves, and yet they're a normal, perfect baby. But 9 or 10 months from now, if they're not lifting and trying to crawl and trying to stand and trying to walk, we're into the pediatrician because something is now abnormal. Perfection is like normal. You have to keep growing and keep developing to stay normal. You can't stop. It's not a destination to be achieved as much as a journey to be in. And this is why we can be perfect in Christ Jesus at whatever stage
we are in. Now, I borrow a bit now. We got to get to the good news. We've been looking at all the bad stuff. And I may get going here. We'll see. I propose that Christ has already won the great controversy. It is decided. We know the outcome. And so a quick short primer. Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him or it, depending on how we want to translate. First asterisk, he disarmed. The only other use of this word in the Bible is in the next chapter, Colossians 3, where we translate it, put off the old man, the putting off. And so the idea here is that Christ is in some conflict with the cosmic powers, and he's thrown them off. They jumped him, and he threw them off. And in throwing them off, notice this. Again, he's put them to what? Open shame, and he triumphed over them, or it. And so you have a very strong victory language here. He's thrown them out. The him and it here, the Greek gets a little ambiguous. It could be nuance one, that God disarmed the powers and rulers through him, Christ. Or it could be Christ disarmed the powers and rulers through it, the cross. Now, in the end, I don't think it makes any difference. Both nuances end up in the same place. But with Paul's love of glorying in the cross and stuff, I lean a bit more toward nuance two this way. Jesus, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler be cast out. And our commentary links this with the casting out in Revelation 12. Ditto, and Ellen White too. I saw Satan fall from lightning like from heaven. But here's the most interesting one, because I think that our old commentary explanation is not the best one. This is the famous preaching to the spirits in prison. And there's a body of scholarship now that I think has a very Adventist-friendly interpretation that is relevant to this topic. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, that's resurrection, right? Keep that in mind, in the spirit, in which, that is in the resurrected state, he went and preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison, who I believe are the evil angels that are kept in Tartarus in 2 Peter. This way, waiting the judgment, right? Because they formerly didn't, and he goes on a tangent here. He proclaims to the spirits in prison, and now he dips into the Noah stuff to make a sub-point before he's going to come back to the main point. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared, in which a few eight persons were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt, etc., etc., but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whoops, we're back on topic now. So what was Jesus preaching? I think it's related to what happens after the resurrection. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been, notice the passive tense, having already been subjected to him. The idea then is that at the resurrection, Jesus went to the evil angels and said, I've won. It's over. You're in prison. We'll see you in the judgment. They've been subjected to him. And I think that's a much more sensible explanation. I think it's a much more sensible explanation this way. Finally, Hebrews. I mean, we could do several of these, right? You know, the whole Ephesians where he's higher than all authorities and powers and stuff like this, right? And I'm losing my thing. The phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken, etc. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that what? But according to Andreasen, Satan still has a chance to shake it. No. It cannot be shaken. It is certain. And so Paul
Folks, Christ has already won the great controversy. He's already vindicated God to the universe. He does not need you to do for him what Christ has already accomplished. He's looking for witnesses here in this sinful world with birth and death who people haven't figured it out, where we demonstrate to them God's power through our loving kindness, moral lives. But the universe is already settled. It is sufficient for that. Real quick, in carrying out Ellen White, in carrying out his enmity to Christ until he hung on the cross at Calvary, etc., Satan completely uprooted himself from what? The affections of? It's already done, folks. God doesn't need us to vindicate him to the universe. Christ already did that. Okay. You have a similar one. This is a long one, and I'm running out of time. From Patriarchs and Prophets, 68 to 69. So we'll skip. Christ came, quote, to vindicate the character of God before the universe, the act of Christ in dying for the salvation of men, da-da-da-da, but before all the universe would justify God. She's putting all that on the cross. Next slide. When he cries, "It is finished," a shout of triumph rang through every world and through heaven itself. The great contest, etc., was now decided, you know, etc. And I haven't even included, "It is finished," right? The chapter in Great Controversy, similar thoughts this way. So, God does not need you to do what Christ has already accomplished. God is looking for witnesses to demonstrate his victory here in this sinful world by living a life of grace and kindness, living the life of moral uprightness, showing people that when you yield to Christ, you actually have more control of your life than when you're a slave of sin. Christ's cross is sufficient for winning the great controversy. God doesn't need a fan on the field like the Boston Patriots to help out. May God bless us and help us be that witness in this world.